more about this?
She called me last night and said that he's not throwing up anymore, but he's still nauseous, and they still don't know what's wrong with him. They think possibly the antibiotic he was on a few weeks ago, it may be from that, but they don't know. So he's been in hospital for 2 days now.
Okay.
So that's what she is. And Bob had surgery Wednesday. He got broken in two places and had screws in his wrist. So between the two, she's kind of busy.
She was busy before without that happening. So we want to bless the family. Are there other prayer requests? Shelley? Okay, possible surgery for you. Also, John Horning, who is we've got a wedding coming up here. Deborah's son, Brandon, will be getting married September 11th, right here in the church. So I look forward to getting together with them. I guess when we get back from vacation, we're going to have some time together. But Lord bless that special time. I want to announce before I forget, next Sunday is our potluck Sunday, August 1st. I will not be with you. We're going to be on vacation. Brother Terry's going to be sharing God's word. I have to miss another fantastic meal. I missed the last one. I'm not sure why I was here. Huh? Oh, my daughter was in performing. That's right. That's not fair. Father, I pray that they are words of spirit, words of life, words that bring transformation to the way we think, and words that create a deeper relationship with who you really are, the person of who you are. The great truth in life that can be such a mystery and remain hidden from people, as smart as we think we are and as intelligent creatures as we think we are, I think the great truth is that we belong to God. No matter how it may feel out there, people can feel very separated, disenfranchised. So much of the world system and religious system instills even a greater sense of separation from God, creating all these rules and regulation, things we have to do to get back to Him, when actually the truth is we are one with the Father. Jesus Christ expressed that truth so eloquently in John 17, chapter on oneness, but more importantly, His life manifested that truth, that we belong to God. Trust is the means, it's the lesson, it's the path we walk, it's the process we enter into that makes that truth of belonging to God our living reality. If you think of all the things you go through and, you know, the dealings of God and the lessons you learn, there are many, involve many different aspects. But you strip it down to the core, I think often you'll find the issue of trust is right there. God is doing so much in our life that bring us to a point where we can just trust Him with all our heart. The great enemy of trusting God is not Satan, not all the things that are out there, that we like to make an excuse that it is. The great enemy of trusting God is that we trust ourselves in our own mind more. It's what we do in our thinking that's our greatest enemy. I was talking to a friend last night. He related something that he heard on TV. How many here know Francis Frangipane? My friend saw him on TV, and he was being interviewed on a Christian station, and the person asked him, "What do you think is the greatest enemy of the church today?" Francis said, "God." He said, "God resists the proud and the arrogant, and He gives grace to the humble." That was his reply. So the problem's not out there. And the problem of us being able to trust God is not because there's so much warfare from the enemy outside. It's that we've learned to trust our own thinking so deeply. We're so deeply ingrained that we trust our thoughts. And that's why the dealings we go through, as we find ourselves in the hands of a living God, what goes on? Our thinking is challenged. That's where the battle is. Why? So that we can come into His mind and trust Him and know our oneness with him. Last week we talked about the example of the disciples on the boat, and that was the metaphor for how we move through life and how Jesus became present with them when the storm stopped. I think it's important just to look at that, because our storms in life are not meant to be an occasion for self-condemnation or simply to reveal that we're weak creatures. Granted, we are. But the storms in life are designed to bring Jesus Christ on board, our life experience. That's why it says in Romans, there's therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ. All the problems you go through, all the failures you experience, are simply a means to bring Christ onto your boat where he can be your experience, where you can learn to trust him. And I was talking with someone after the service. We certainly welcome that, don't we? We want Jesus Christ on our boat. We want our storms to end. But his presence on our boat and in our life causes other problems, doesn't it? He wants to be everywhere. He searches out all the nooks and crannies, every little crevice with fear, all the dark places. We, and this goes back to the garden, when sin was introduced, what came after that? Shame. They wanted to hide themselves from God. Well, we still, on a mental level, on a subconscious level, have been conditioned by that. That's very much built into the human psyche, wanting to hide secrets. Yet Jesus Christ being on board, on our boat, means the light penetrates everywhere. We become vulnerable, exposed. For what purpose? That there will be no secrets, no darkness, no fear, no torment. That his light and love and grace can fill every area of our life. But that experience of exposure is uncomfortable for us because we're used to hiding. Just like learning to trust God can be very uncomfortable. Why? Because we've been conditioned to trust ourselves. No matter how much disappointments, how many failures, we go back to our thinking. We feel secure with that. And I think the great dealing we may be in right now, where we are as a body of people in the earth, is making that transition from a church age level where we've basically trusted in religion to being brought up what we call the kingdom level, which is what? The realm of God's Spirit, where we learn to trust in him, and that's all about relationship. Purpose of the gospel, if you really read it with an open heart and mind, you'll find it's about oneness with the Father. John chapter 14. And I read this last week, and I'm going to read it again. John 14:8. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." And he goes on. What Jesus conveyed in his ministry, and you think about our theology. What we try to do, I think, is take the words of Jesus and fit them into our theology, which is a mixture of divine thought, a mixture of just things that have been passed down from generation to generation, and some purely wrong thought. People that live under the legalism and fear that God's out to punish them and all that, that's simply bad theology. That's not based on the new covenant truth. But the point is, we hear these words of the Lord and we try to fit them into our context. How to build the church, how to grow the church, how to make church more effective, how to fix the church, whatever. Fix our lives, make our lives more effective. We need to hear these words as words of spirit and life, and we need to be in a place of openness where these words can create a new theology for us or recreate our theology. You read the life of Jesus and what he spoke about, time and time again, you're going to find what I've just read here. He came revealing to people that were open who the Father was. He didn't start the Christian religion. He didn't focus on church services or ministries or how you're supposed to fit into church. He didn't focus on self-improvement, of how you needed to make yourself a better and greater person. All the things we try to use the gospel for. He came and he said, the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. I don't tell you any, speak anything on my own initiative. What I see the Father doing, that's what I do. He expressed through his life and through his words who God truly was. And what he was declaring is this God that you've put off in the distance somewhere. And I think the best that religion can do for us is create in our minds an image of God. And we hope that that image has a smiling face instead of a frowning face. But an image is an image. It's just an idol. We cannot reduce God to a teaching or a series of teaching or just doctrines. God is our Father. He's a person. And the reality of Christ is to bring that person to us where we can live in that person and know our experience in that person. That's the gospel. We need to be recreated by that. And so trust is what? That bridge from our life into who the Father is, where we know that we belong to God. Trust is the means where we can live by the head, who is Christ. That we realize that our lives are led by that head, by his mind. Church life is focused on the body, and we talk about the body of Christ, but it focuses more on the parts instead of the head, doesn't it? Here's an arm, and in church we study the arm, what an arm does. Here's what an apostle does. Here's all the gifts, and here's what you got to do to be an apostle, whatever. You know what I'm talking about? We analyze to death all the body parts, trying to figure out how to put them together. Where the emphasis needs to be on the head, Jesus Christ. It's from the head the life flows. And if everyone knew their connection to the head, the body would function the way God intended. So with religion, you try to analyze how things work. In the spirit, we're drawn to be led by his voice, to listen to him, to trust him, where that life can flow. And I'll just read a couple verses here. You can read this later. If I can find them. Now, Ephesians 1:22. It says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of all who fills all in all. And the other one is in Colossians. Chapter 2. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. So here's the gospel. We belong to the Father. How does that become a reality? Through Jesus Christ. What does the Spirit do? It works in our lives that we learn how to trust him. And that trust is basically a link to him as our head. It's like breathing air in and out. We learn to breathe in the Spirit. We realize that our life flows from him. And the emphasis of the kingdom of God will not be, of course, on programs or how to make things work and how to be more effective, all the things that we put so much energy into. I believe the emphasis of the kingdom will be on people learning how to wait on God, how to listen to his voice, how to know the life that flows from the head, Jesus Christ. That's all that's needed. Trust is how we connect to him as our head, how we come to know him as our heavenly Father. Jesus spent 3.5 years revealing the Father to a group of people that during that time really didn't get it. Yet when the day of Pentecost and the Spirit came, it became more a revelation to them. Are we understanding what the gospel is about today? How much time do you spend looking at this word, trying to fit it into your life and make it work for you in this way or that way? How much time do we spend just opening up to the life that's in His Word, saying, Father, I just need to know that You love me. I need to know the relationship that You created for me. Our destiny is not simply about what works we do. That's very much, I think, a human conditioning. What am I going to do that's going to be so important? Jesus talked in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Where? Off in some planet somewhere? No, in the Father's heart. We all have a special place of abiding, a special knowing of His love and the relationship we have with Him. The purpose of life involves works and doing the things that God lays before us to do, but it comes out of knowing we belong to Him and knowing the relationship He's created with us. That's the work of the Spirit. If we look at Genesis chapter 22, this is the story of Abraham and Isaac. You can read it later. And here we see this lesson of trust at work. Abraham has promised a son. He's given a son, Isaac. God comes and says, I want you to take Isaac up. It's going to be a sacrifice. So Abraham makes his journey with his son, in his mind thinking, you know, I may have to kill my own son. That's what God wants. And of course, the angel of the Lord stops him. He says, I didn't want Isaac to die. That wasn't the point. But it was basically just to see what was in Abraham's own heart, whether he would put God first. Now, we all know the story over and over, I'm sure. Many times in your life you've related to this. But I think it's important to see the process that's taking place here. We have Abraham, who knows the blessing, Isaac, and the blesser, God. We have a story where he's called upon to sacrifice, and yet it's not a story about loss. It's a story about the fear of loss. It's a story about Abraham going through a change in his thinking and learning to trust God, even when his mind could not comprehend or maybe find acceptable what God wanted. This is the case with us. Often in our life, when we're learning to trust God, we think, oh, I don't want those lessons. It means I've got to lose this, I've got to lose that. Often it's not about us losing things that are important to us. It's about the fear of that loss. It's about the change in our thinking. We realize that we've trusted in the blessing more than we've trusted in the blessor. We trust more in what God gives than in God Himself. So we go through things that bring us back to know that we belong to Him. Isaac didn't die. He was blessed. Abraham was blessed. Life went on. Do we understand that we're in the same process? God's voice coming to us, shaking the way we think. And what's happening with Abraham? Abraham was tested. Was he going to trust his own thinking or trust what God was speaking? That's a difficult point, isn't it? But that's what was happening. Wait a minute. God, you gave me Isaac. You said you'd give me a son. This is a fulfillment of that. Now what you're telling me doesn't make sense. But what was it about? God wasn't going to take Isaac, but he wanted Abraham to trust in him in a deeper way. Can you think of a better way to get that result? I'd like to think of a better way, but that's a very effective way, isn't it? So it is with us. How about the Israelites in the wilderness? Deuteronomy chapter 8, they go through all this testing. 40 years, God providing for them in a miraculous way. Hardness of heart, looking at the giants, not willing to go in, on and on and on. We all know the story. Yet God responds this way, Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his word or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that Man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What was God after? He wanted the people to trust him and to know that they belonged to him. That's what that was all about. But the Israelites had a different mindset. They wanted to trust in everything but God. But God in his love was moving on them to bring about that one quality of heart. And when he found it with Caleb and Joshua and a whole new generation, they went in and they possessed the promise that God had spoken. God is not trying to take away from you. He's not, and that sometimes when you read the book of Job, we get this feeling that, you know, like you read the beginning of that, how it's a bargain, Satan coming up to God saying, oh, here's Job, let's see, put him through enough, he'll deny you. And, you know, okay, let's see what's happening. Like they're gambling, seeing what Job's going to do. God is not indifferent. He's not off somewhere just teasing you or testing you just to see you squirm and go through all kinds of pain. God knows that we were created in his image to be one with him, and he knows that we will never have peace inside until we know that oneness. He designs our life in such a way that we will find experientially that oneness and sense of belonging with him. He designs our life and our circumstances and what we go through to bring about trust where he can be real to us. Why? Because there's so much more for us to experience. He doesn't want us just to exist. He wants us to truly be alive, and we can only be fully alive in him. One last example, Isaiah chapter 37. You read about this in, actually starting in chapter 36. I think a beautiful, beautiful story that brings out this issue of trust. This is when the king of Assyria invaded Judah, and Hezekiah was king of Judah at the time. He was a good king. He was one that listened to the prophets. He removed idolatry, believed in God. The king of Assyria, chapter 36, comes up, and one thing he says in verse 4, he says, what is this confidence, or another translation, what is this trust that you have? And basically he challenges Hezekiah. The king of Assyria was just mowing over other nations, you know, just this powerful machine, very intimidating. He comes against Judah and he says, what's this? You think you're going to trust God? You know, no nation stands before us, and you think you're going to put your trust in God and it's going to be any different? And he begins to taunt him. And if you read this chapter, and it'd be kind of laborious to read it all right now, but it's beautiful about how this intimidation starts to come through about challenging Hezekiah. You know, don't trust in God. He's not going to do anything for you. Come and make a bargain with me. That's what he's trying to say. Come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. He sent someone out to speak for him. In another statement, he says, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will deliver us. And it goes on and on, just this onslaught of lies and intimidation. Now, as we read this, and you know how the story plays out, Hezekiah goes to the prophet, and the prophet speaks that what's going to happen, that this king is not going to prosper in what he's trying to do. And then the intimidation, they still keeps coming through, even after the prophet speaks. In chapter 37, verse 6, Isaiah said to them, when it says, first King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, then Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to their master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. And he goes on and speaks a prophecy about what's going to happen. Even though Assyria had done all these things to different lands, it wasn't going to happen to Judah. But the intimidation continues to come. And down in verse 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Verse 17, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all these words that have been sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. Then Hezekiah, verse 21, chapter 37, said to Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me, this is the word." Something changed. At first, the king was alarmed. He knew to get the word of a prophet. But when the intimidation and the lies kept coming, he got down on his face before God. He cried out to God. And the prophet says, "Because you have prayed." You see the transition? Hezekiah was learning to trust in God. And you see it coming through when he says, "God, this isn't just about us and self-preservation. They're coming against you. You display your power so they'll know that you alone are God." And how this plays out is the angel of the Lord in verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 dead in the morning. The king returned to his own land, and soon after he was killed. He was worshiping in the house of his God, and his sons killed him with the sword. Tremendous victory took place for Judah. But a great victory took place in the life of Hezekiah, who came to know to trust God. Now, if we take this story, this is talking about an external battle, but let's bring it down to where we live. This is the battle that goes on inside of us. When you think about the Assyrians, you think about this arrogant king taunting the people of God. Right now, don't think about other people in your life that are causing you misery or things out there. Think about internally what you go through. There's a part of us that is the ego, the flesh, that's given prone to arrogance, just like this king of Assyria was. Trust in the natural power, trust in the natural reasonings, our abilities to do it, our agenda, our plans, how we're going to make our life happen. And there's that part of us that's connected to God, the part that's broken, that's humble, that knows it's only by his power, only by his spirit. We go through this internal conflict in our mind. The accusations, the warfare, the battle. Trust is a process. As these things come, why does God allow such a battle to rage internally in us and externally? I'm not saying don't look at it in your circumstances, but in your own mind, why do we go through such torment? To bring us to the same place that Hezekiah came to, where we fall on our face before him and cry out to him. Where we can learn to trust God who lives in us. His victory is there. And the first time when he spoke to the prophet Isaiah, he said, "This is what I'm going to do to this king." Those words were true, but they didn't become Hezekiah's truth until he sought God. God said the same word all the way through. God was not going to let the Assyrians defeat Judah, period. But it became Hezekiah's truth when he fell on his face before God and cried out. That's the same way with us. The victory's already been won. This earth belongs to God. Your life belongs to God. The outcome was already finished. That it's already been taken care of on the cross. But what good does it do us if we go through life not knowing it? So we go through this battle within ourselves. And the outcome, as we learn to seek his face, fall before him, we learn to trust him. When Hezekiah personally trusted God, that was it, wasn't it? As we learn to personally trust him instead of our own thinking, our own plans, our own way of doing things, that's when the victory becomes our possession. And we truly know that we belong to God. That's the greater victory. You know what? It doesn't take a whole lot of divine energy to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians. Just one morning, one angel. I don't know how long it took, a few moments, it's done. But God puts a lot of energy over capturing one heart. He puts a lot of time and energy working within us, bringing us to a point where the battle, we come to understand what the battle's there for, that we come to be able to trust him. That means a lot to God. The victories out there are easy, but the victory where in your heart you surrender all to Him and you put your trust in Him and you know your life belongs to Him. That's what life's all about. That's what He's after. What's He after with His church? I don't hear Him admonishing His people, telling them, get with it, you're not doing enough, you're not doing it the right way. All these voices that people hear, I think, are just a lot of voices of the accuser of the brethren. They come out of the human thinking. The voice of the Spirit is wanting to capture us. God wants us for His own possession. That's what He's after. He looks at this whole battle saying, the battle's nothing. It can disappear like that. But it's your heart I want. Trusting Him is the spiritual process where we become His possession. And what did He speak when He brought the Israelites out of the wilderness? He said, what did He want them for? I want you as a kingdom of priests, my own possession. He's been after the same thing from the beginning. What does He want from the church today? A better church system?